I've learned something already. All right, to our visiting speakers, I must both explain and apologize for a tradition that we have here, and that is a tradition of naming the week, and the not Bible study week. I mean, it's always based on an unfortunate combination of the names of the speakers. And it started by Noah Gonder, by the way, as a little boy. The first year we had Bible study week, the speakers from out of town were Sean O'Byrne and Sean Abigail, and he called it the Seans of Thunder, and then it got out of hand from there. So Gary McBride and Rex Trogdon, it was G-Rex, and Warren Henderson and Peter Kerr, it was Warren Pete. And anyway, the first Sudbury speaker of the week has to come up with a name. And I will apologize in advance for what you are about to see and tell you that I literally asked all four other guys if they would speak Monday night. And in my mind, it was entirely because of this. And I was turned down by four people. So yes, you can blame me, but you can also blame everyone else who's speaking from Sudbury as I welcome you to the Craig Hogan experience. If you don't know what that is, if you don't understand the joke, I commend you, and I hope you stay ignorant the rest of your life. That's a good thing. All right. Sudbury speakers are doing Bible sevens, and I remember many years ago listening to a series on the tabernacle, and the fellow who was talking about it had, he was inventive, and he got to the Ark of the Covenant, and he was mentioning that it was 2.5 cubits long, and he said he struggled for a long time to discern what the 2.5 meant, because he couldn't figure out what 2.5 symbolized. Now, I think we all know what it means. It means it was 2.5 cubits long, but he said eventually he realized that's what it means. It means Christ is inscrutable. We can't know everything about him. And it was like, that's not what the 2.5 means, but here we are. So that's an extreme we want to avoid. But at the same time, I think we understand that we read in the Bible, you wouldn't want to go to the other extreme. It's hard to deny that there are numbers in the Bible that come up in an inordinate amount of time and have some significance, like 12 and 40 and so on. And in particular, for this week, there's number 7 that comes up an awful lot in Scripture, and I think it's pretty well agreed upon, unless you're just a hardcore I hate typology person. It's pretty well agreed upon. It really speaks of completeness or perfection, and so that's the basis of the Sudbury speakers. And as I was choosing my topic, my 7, I realized there were some different things in God's plans that had 7s to them. And various 7s came to mind, but I realized that there were a few that, as God rolls out his purposes over time, they came out in 7s. And I just want to, in a very high-level overview way, go through some of those. So we're going to pray once more, and then we'll think of some of these. Our Father, we're thankful for this evening and this whole week in front of us. We thank you for Doug and for Craig and their willingness to be part of this and to make the trip. And we thank you for everyone who's devoted time to coming out. And we ask that this would be a really refreshing and edifying week for all of us. And we ask now that you'd help us as we just look into the Word of God, that we would be encouraged by it and built up as well. We pray that we would just be eager to hear from you tonight, and that we would above all have lofty thoughts of your Son, for we pray in his name. All right. The first thing I have is there were 7 days of creation. It would be funny if you knew how long it took me to realize this. I mean, I knew there were 7 days of creation, but I'm talking about, you know, God's plans and rolling out in sevens, and it was probably only Saturday that I realized, oh yeah, there were 7 days of creation. And again, we're not going to delve into all the details of any of these, but I just want to present it to us as maybe some observations about each one of them, and an encouragement. Like, these would all be good studies for anybody to do if they wanted to pursue it in depth. It says in Genesis 1:2 that we'll start with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And interestingly, as we go through the days of creation, the first 3 days address the formless part, and the second 3 days address the void part. And so in the first 3 days, there's these divisions. He divides light from darkness, he divides the upper waters from the lower waters, and then he divides the waters from the land. And that provides the form of the earth, but it's still void, it's still empty. There's nothing on it, and in the expanse and in the heavens. And in the next 3 days, he goes through creating things to populate each of those spheres. And so he creates the sun and the moon and the stars for the heavens. He creates the fish and the birds. And then he creates man and the beasts on day six. And then, of course, we know that on day seven, he rests. And it doesn't mean he rests because he's tired. God's never tired. He has infinite energy. It doesn't weary him to create. It just means that he has completed his work, and now he is resting and enjoying the work which he has completed. He's said this is all good, and once there's man and woman together, he says it's very good, and now he can rest. And so as we just think of God's initial creation, this is how he did it in these 7 days. And these 7 days, the Lord actually eventually enshrines this in the Mosaic Law, is that Israel ought to recognize these 7 days, and in particular recognize the day of rest. And we're not under law today, and the New Testament's pretty clear about, that the Sabbath was for the Jews and not for the church. But still, to this day, the whole world functions on a 7-day week, doesn't it? I mean, there's probably somebody somewhere who's trying to, just out of spite for God, pretend that there aren't 7-day weeks. But we all know there are 7-day weeks, and that's the way the world functions. It is just an ongoing reminder, even for the people who hate the Lord and hate the Bible and don't believe in creation, it's a reminder all the time. God created the heavens and the earth, and it was in 7 days. It's an ongoing reminder to all of us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I would say if you're going to study these, it's worth thinking of these important activities, dividing and creating and resting. They're all important. And they're going to come up through the rest of the Bible that, God, there are things that need to be divided and there are things that need to be separated. It's important. And of course, God's not just about dividing. He loves creation. He loves creating things. And he's the source of all things. And rest is an important thing as well. So that's our first one. We have a few more of these. The second one, there are 7 dispensations. Favorite topic of mine. But nonetheless, there are 7 of them. It's not a coincidence. It's significant, and it's worth asking what in the world is a dispensation, because it's not really a word we use in everyday speech, and it just means that the Greek word that's used for it is talking about managing a household, or it can be used in the sense of administration. We don't often think of it in the same sense as dispensation, but you do think of it if you ever hear on the news people talking about, usually in the States, something like the Reagan administration. It's talking about not just Ronald Reagan, it's talking about the way he ordered his affairs and ordered the government and so on and all that he was doing under him. I sometimes joke in my house that the Jamie administration is going to do things, and then I ask somebody else to go downstairs and get milk. But you get the idea. It's just the way God has arranged, deals with his creation. And that's how that's what we're talking about. It's not talking about different ways of getting saved. It's only ever been one way of getting saved. Some people think you got saved by law in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament. No one ever got saved by law. It's always only been by faith. There's not 7 different ways of salvation. There's not 2 different ways of salvation. There's only ever been one. But there have been different things that God expected of people if they wanted to live a godly life throughout time. And what we're expected to do as Christians is very different in many ways. There's lots of similarities too, but there's many ways it's very different from what Israel was expected to do. So we don't have rules about keeping, avoiding mixed fibers, and we don't have to observe the Sabbath and different things. God, as he works with man throughout time, he has ordered things in different ways, and he has his primary way of dealing with mankind through the course of time has changed. Now, this isn't something we're making up. I have performed this test several times now with groups of people, and just said, if you don't tell them you're talking about dispensations first, you just say, listen, just think of your overall knowledge of the Bible. What are some times in the Bible where God radically changed the way he dealt with people? Like, for instance, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a radical change. Not an adjustment, not here's one prophet that came with some extra details. There was a radical change in the way God dealt with man, certainly at the fall. You couldn't deny it if you know the Bible at all. It's obvious. And I'll tell you, every single time I perform this test, people come up with the same seven ones. They all come up. Well, there was a radical change at the fall. There was a radical change at the flood where God wiped everyone out except eight people and started over again. There was a radical change when God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to work through your family now. There was a radical change when God gave the law and said, now you're under law and you need to build a tabernacle and you need to implement this sacrificial system. There was obviously a radical change when Christ came. And there will be a radical change when Christ comes again. Like, you can't deny that. That's just obviously true. And in fact, the only way you could deny it is if you have a different system of theology and you hate seeing it this way and you just want to see your own, and then you have this, you kind of impose things on it. But for anybody who's being honest and anybody who has just a general Bible knowledge, they all come up with the same things. And I'll tell you, the people that I've performed this test with, they've never heard of Darby or Schofield or Ryrie. They've never read Dispensationalism Today or anything like this. It's not imposed on them. It's not something that they've been trained to see, right? It's something that is just there. As soon as you ask the question, where in history did God radically change the way he dealt with men? These seven show up, and they're undeniable. Who's going to say, oh, no, there was no change when the law came, right? Nobody's going to say this unless they have a kind of a predisposed system that they want to impose on the scriptures. And so when we talk about these dispensations, there's the dispensation of innocence before the fall. After the fall, there's a dispensation of conscience. That goes up to the time of the flood. There's no particular, there's no law book. There's no human government. People are answering to God directly based on their conscience. Then after the flood, there is human government imposed to bring order to the earth. Can you remember how dispensation of conscience ended? Earth was filled with violence and it's a total disaster. So God says, now there's going to be human government to reign, to see if that reigns that in. Well, now listen, God knows they're all going to fail, by the way. God isn't hoping that any one of these dispensations works. He is showing us through them all that we're the problem and they are all going to fail if it depends on us. Because they all do fail when it depends on us. Then there's the dispensation of promise, where he says, instead of kind of just dealing with the whole world, in particular, I'm going to deal with Abraham and his family. He still loves everybody, but he has a special program that he's going to bring about through Abraham and his descendants. And the Galatians in particular will keep referring to this dispensation as the promise. And this goes on with Abraham and his family, and it goes on through the book of Genesis, as Craig's been talking about. And then there's this interesting transition when you get into Exodus, that what once was just a family is now a nation. It's lots of time has gone by, and they've grown. They've grown numerically in staggering amounts. And now it's not just, although Jacob's family went into Egypt, it's not really just Jacob's family now. It's this nation of Israel. And so as they're brought out of Egypt, they're given the law. And this is a whole new era, a whole new way in which God is working. And there are lots of new regulations and rules and expectations. And before the law was given, I mean, there were certain moral things that are true all throughout time. But before the law was given, there were lots of sacrifices and things that you didn't have to do. You wouldn't even have known to do them. And you didn't have to have a tabernacle, and you didn't have to have a priesthood, and you didn't have to have, like, well, not a Levitical priesthood anyway. You didn't have to have these things. You didn't even know about them. They didn't exist. And you could be a faithful believer without abiding by all of those things. But now God brings down the law, and it imposes on Israel all kinds of extra rules and new rules and systems and rituals and so on that they have to have. And if they want to please the Lord, they have to do those things. And you couldn't just, I'm just going to be moral. That's going to be good enough, right? They have to now have a Passover. You don't have a Passover, it doesn't matter that you're just moral. That's not enough. You have to do these other things as well. Then this will go up to the end of the Old Testament and through the Gospels and right up to Acts chapter 2. where the at the you know that Christ brings in something else, that the law came through Moses, the scriptures say, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in at the birth of the church, we have this new dispensation of grace where the church isn't under law, and it's not expected to have these dietary rules, and we don't offer animal sacrifices, and we don't have robes and incense and altars and temples, and it's very different from Israel. And then we look forward to the day when the Lord returns and reigns in person on the earth. And again, very obvious, a radical change in how God is dealing with man. Even in that day, you only get saved by trusting Christ. You never get saved any other way, but God's methods of dealing with man change in these kind of radical ways over time, and there are seven of them. So don't want to go on too long about it, but just a few comments about dispensations in general. The vast majority of the Bible concerns the last four dispensations, which is to say the time of promise under Abraham, the law, grace that we're in right now, and the eventual reign of Christ on the earth in the millennium. All the first three are taken up in Genesis 1 through 11. And as such, because that's the only part of scripture that generally deals with them, there's not a lot of confusion about them. But as we go through the rest of the Bible, especially like in the Old Testament, you're going to have parts that are about the promise and parts that are about the law and parts that are prophetically about the kingdom. And we want to be careful not to mix those up and not to confuse which one's about which. And then we get to the New Testament and we want to be very careful that we don't mix the church up and the New Testament up with these Old Testament ones. And we'll just say more about that in a little bit. Each dispensation has some requirements. Each dispensation ends in judgment because man fails. Each dispensation also ends, though, with the gracious intervention of God to spare his people. If you want to look at this on your own, the seventh dispensation fulfills the first six because it is a dispensation suitable to the fullness of time, Ephesians says. And really, Christ fulfills the requirements of every dispensation, view to the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, the purpose of these dispensations, I think there's more than one. It's God working out his program over time. But one of the wonderful things it does is it shows us that we have no excuse, right? Because people say, well, I've got my problems and everything, but look at how bad society is, okay? But well, this is going to happen in the millennium. We're going to have a pretty good society there. Or people complain about the government, right? That's a fun thing to do. Lots of problems with government. Well, there's not going to be a problem with the government in the millennium. And people say the devil made me do it. And, well, the devil's going to be bound during the millennium. Like that God tests man under these various ways. He tests them under, let's see how you do just going by your conscience. Oh, fail. Let's see how you do under human government. Fail. Okay, we'll give you a law. We'll give you some rituals, some religious system to follow. Let's see how you do with religion. Fail, right? Man will fail every time. Again, it's not a surprise to God. He knows what he's doing. He knows how it's going to end, but he's teaching us a lesson through all of these things, that if we have an approach to life that relies on ourselves, it is going to end in absolute disaster, that we need to be people who are relying on the Lord and trusting in him. And so we see that what God is doing is he's bringing glory to himself through these dispensations by teaching us over and over again that he is the only answer, and man will never do it on his own. I'll just say before we move on a couple reasons why it's important. I think it's important to understand these things, first of all, because it's patently true. Like, as we said, who would deny there was a radical change at the fall or the flood or the choosing of Abraham or the law or when Christ came or when Christ comes again? Like, those are not deniable. And if somebody has kind of a theological system that makes us pretend that those things weren't radical changes, then what they're doing is they are distorting the Bible to fit their system. And if we are going to do that, we have a big problem, don't we? Because we're saying, okay, my beliefs, they take precedence over Scripture, and I'm just going to twist the Scriptures till they fit. And obviously, that's not the way we want to live. We want to say, what does the Scripture say? These things are undeniably true. And so we need a system that acknowledges them, or we have a system which is not treating the Bible honestly. And secondly, it helps us to avoid what is a very, very common error of mixing up Israel and the church. And a lot of this isn't just kind of a theoretical, doctrinal, problem. This is a very serious problem that has caused all kinds of damage throughout the church. I grew up in a system where we didn't know this, we were pretending to be Jews because we had robes and we had candles and we had incense and we had altars and we had all these things. Nothing at all to do with the church. None of those things exist in the church in the Bible. None of those things are part. We had a fake Sabbath, right? We called Sunday the Sabbath. So it wasn't even right for Israel, but they were. Yet all these things that have zero to do with the church, nothing. There's nothing in the New Testament that would tell the church to do that. In fact, the church keeps being told not to do those things. And yet we are doing them because we had imported them from Israel, because there was this fuzzy thinking that tried to pretend Israel and the church were the same thing. And they're not. They're radically different. And if we don't do that, you get into things like, well, the health and wealth gospel comes from that, because Israel was certainly promised that if they were faithful and trusted God, that they would have riches, that they would have physical riches. And so you have people out there today, in the name of Christ, quoting Old Testament verses saying, look, if you'll just be faithful to God, he'll give you lots of money. And usually by faithful to God, they mean send money to them. But that's what they're saying, right? And they're quoting Bible verses for it, but they're not quoting New Testament Bible verses, because they're taking Israel's promises and trying to kind of co-opt them for the church. And this causes a big problem. And so there have been lots of issues that have been, and problems that have been caused by this failure to distinguish these things, in particular failure to distinguish between Israel and the church. Anyway, I've got lots more things, but there's a certain safety. If you want to receive, like don't do drugs, you should just read what Augustine says about the parable of the Good Samaritan, because when you just don't take the Bible at face value, when you say, I'm going to have my theological system and I'm going to cram it into it, like there's no end of imagination that you can do. I remember hearing John Walbard say that he was at a Bible conference. There were 30 speakers and there were 8 hours a day. So if you think this was bad, here we go. But he was asked to speak on Revelation 16:12, just that verse. That was what he was asked to speak on. And it's the verse about the armies of the kings of the east crossing the Euphrates to engage in the final war. I don't think I'd want to try and make an entire message on Revelation 16:12, but he was stuck doing it, and he had to speak for 45 minutes. And so he said he went through 100 commentaries on Revelation. Now, I don't suggest that's the way to study the Bible either, but it was an interesting result. He said he got about 50 different views on the verse. His problem was he thought the verse just meant what it said. And so there's not a lot you can say for 45 minutes if you think it just means what it said. So he's trying to find something to say beyond that. And he's got all kinds of people who have this approach to the Bible where it's not literal. And so they had all kinds of fanciful theories, and he said he got a 50. And his favorite was, I wrote it down, that the kings of the East were the financiers from Wall Street who belonged to the Democratic Party, and they were crossing the Mississippi River to conquer the West. And somebody wrote that in a book, in a commentary on the book of Revelation. And as soon as we get away from just reading the Bible and taking it seriously, we're going to get into problems. Can I say one last thing about dispensationalism? Is that it makes, one of the things we love about the Bible is it's for everyone. And if I can just say, I'm going to acknowledge these things in the Bible that are true and clear, and that everyone agrees on if they don't have an axe to grind. And I can just read it, and now I can say, okay, this part I'm reading in the Bible, this was from the period of promise, and it was for Abraham and his family. So it probably doesn't apply to me exactly the same way like, 1 Corinthians applies to me. And this part in the Bible, this was in the law, and so it was for Israel under law. So again, it's not that it's useless, of course. It's still the Word of God. It's still infinitely profitable, but it doesn't apply in the same way that the book of Galatians applies to me. If we can just say that, we can just say, look, I want to be careful when I read in the Bible and see which kind of dispensation it's in, who's it written to, and who's it for, it just allows us, it opens up the Bible to us. Because if you don't do that, I will tell you, the alternative is to tell Christians, here's what you need to do to understand the Bible. You're going to have a whole library of books, and you're going to have to read all the church fathers, and you're going to have to read all the reformers, and you have to study them, and you're going to probably have to go to some kind of school, and you're probably, and it just takes the Bible out of the hands of almost everybody, doesn't it? Because it's just, no, just you're these few elite people that have all these resources. They're allowed to understand the Bible, but not the rest of us, you know, average, everyday people. This is the wonderful privilege we have of just taking the Bible seriously. Everyone now can read it, and it's not put out of reach of most Christians. Okay, that's enough on dispensations. There are also seven covenants in the Bible. Well, there are more, but there are seven main covenants in the Bible. And you can read the covenants. Generally, they have someone who initiated the covenant, which will be God. There'll be the person or people he makes a covenant with. There are promises that he makes to the people in the covenant. Those will be in all the covenants. There will be some things that aren't in all the covenants. Like, some covenants have conditions and some don't. Some covenants, God makes promises and he just says he's going to do them no matter what. Other covenants, he says, no, I will only give you these blessings if you do this. So there are conditional and unconditional covenants. And that's an important thing for us to remember. But there are these seven main covenants. I can mention some others. There's what's sometimes called the land or the Palestinian covenant, but really it is just a restatement of part of the Abrahamic covenant. And similarly, there's what sometimes people call the covenant God made with Solomon, but that's just a zeroing in on a part of the Davidic covenant anyway. So I think there are, as far as major ones, there are these seven. And what I would just like to say about them is that, as we already mentioned, some of them are conditional and some of them are unconditional. And that's very important. So can you guess what happens when God makes a covenant with people and he makes it conditional upon our obedience? Who thinks that covenant works out well? All right. Fails. They always fail. The two conditional covenants in the Bible are the Edenic covenant, right? How did that work for Adam and Eve? Right? You here you are in the garden, you have all this blessing, you have unspeakable blessings. One rule. You can enjoy all these blessings. All I'll give you is one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I remember hearing Jabe Nicholson say, in tongue in cheek, he should have just said, whatever you do, don't eat the snake. And but he was, don't eat from the tree. One rule, that's all they had to do. Miserable failure, all the misery and sin and sickness and death of everyone's ever felt in all creation has come from that conditional covenant because man failed. And the other conditional covenant is a covenant he made with Moses, the law. And he had lots of promises to Israel if they obeyed the law and lots of kind of chastening that was coming upon them if they didn't. And we know how that's worked out for Israel. Because if a covenant is dependent on man, it is going to fail. Thankfully, the other covenants are unconditional. They are covenants that God makes, and he doesn't put conditions on them and say, you have to attain to a certain standard. And that's the only way a covenant will be any good to us. Because if it depends on us, it is sooner or later, and probably sooner, going to fail. Because we are not going to be permanently and perfectly faithful. It will not happen. Okay, so God has graciously made covenants that are unconditional. We look at one of the main one that comes up over and over is the covenant he makes with Abraham. And he gives lots of promises to Abraham, and they are not conditional upon Abraham behaving. It's an unconditional covenant. In fact, when God symbolically makes the covenant with Abraham, and he goes through this ritual where they cut the animals apart, and normally you would have the two parties of the covenant pass between them. He puts Abraham to sleep as an indication, Abraham, you have nothing to do with this. It doesn't rely on you in any way. It's just the Lord that matters in this covenant. I'd say this too. Galatians says that he made it with Abraham and his seed, and he says the seed isn't just all the kind of generic seed of Abraham. He says in Galatians, it's seed singular, which is Christ. So it would be doubly secure, wouldn't it? Because it's made with Christ, and Christ is certainly never going to fail. So the majority of these covenants were not conditional, and they're still in force, and God will still fulfill every one of his promises in these covenants. He doesn't necessarily fulfill them instantly, but he will fulfill every one of them, and we should be grateful for that. Now, every once in a while, you run into somebody who says, okay, but, you know, they'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or whatever, and they say, but what if they're really bad? Like, what if Israel's really bad or whatever? Then, surely then God's not going to keep his promises. And they use that to justify saying, you know, God's done with Israel and he's given up on them. They'll never have the land and everything else. They're just trying to find a way there that God's allowed to break his promises. And God told us exactly what will happen if Israel is really bad. He tells us in Psalm 89 and verse 30, well, it's probably about the Davidic covenant as well. If his sons, that is to say David's sons, because it's talking about in verse 28, my covenant shall be confirmed to him, the Davidic covenant. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments. Okay, this is what they're talking about. If they're super disobedient, okay, what was going to happen to them? Does it say God says, that's it, my covenant's done, I'm going to break it up and it's all invalidated because you were disobedient? He says, then here's what he will do. I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So they will undergo chastening. That is true. But what happens to his covenant? He says, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Like, could it be more clear? And he is not done with Israel. He is not one with David. He is not one with David's line and David's throne and David's kingdom. He promises this. He knows they're going to be unfaithful. He knows they're going to break his laws. He says it here. And he says, I'll chasten them. But you realize what the security is. It is not about David or anyone else being faithful except God being faithful. And he says, this is what I won't do. I won't violate my covenant. I won't alter the utterance of my lips. I have sworn by my holiness. Right? That's what this relies on. And so we can be so grateful that when we look at God's promises, we know they are safe. And if God could break these promises to these other people because they were unfaithful, which of us could honestly say we feel safe now? Right? We'd have to be pretty arrogant, wouldn't we? Pretty self-righteous to say, oh yeah, God's only going to keep his covenant with faithful people, and I guess that means me, right? Who would want to say that? That'd be insidious. And so we are so grateful that God has these covenants, but he makes them based on his unchanging faithfulness. All right, there are seven feasts for Israel in Leviticus 23, and I guess we got to get moving, but there were four feasts in the spring, and we're told in the New Testament that these have parallels. They weren't just feasts for Israel. This was actually God laying out in advance a little prophetic program for the nation of Israel and what was going to happen with them. That the first feast was the Passover, and we know that speaks of redemption of Israel through the blood of the Lamb, which is a picture of Christ dying. And then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which unleaven is a picture of sin, and it's linked with the Passover, and it says, once somebody's been redeemed, well, now there's the ability to have separation, right? God doesn't say, hey, Israel, here's what you should do. You should clean yourselves up and you should separate yourselves and everything else. And then after that, you're worthy of the Passover. It's the other way around. He says, first you need the blood of the Lamb. And then now you can move on with living a faithful life. And so this is what happens. Then there's the Feast of First Fruits, which is a picture for us. Like in the New Testament, it calls Christ our Passover and has been sacrificed for us. The Feast of the First Fruits, it's a wave offering. It doesn't involve blood. And it's on the day after the Sabbath. And it's where you take the first fruits of the harvest and you offer them up to God. And it's a little promise to God, isn't it? It's a little indication that it's a token of what is to come. And it reminds us, every time you see the first fruits, it's a little reminder that there's a harvest to come, and it's going to be bigger than that, right? It's going to be more bountiful than the first fruits, and it's going to be, nonetheless, just like the first fruits. You don't have first fruits of corn and then have a harvest of wheat or something. It's going to be the same thing. And so in the New Testament, it says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. that that's a little reminder. When we see the resurrection of Christ, it's a little picture for us of what eventual resurrection of believers is going to be like. There's a resurrection coming, right? There's a bountiful harvest coming. So far, there's one person who has been raised. There are other people who have been raised in a way, but he's the only one who's been raised to never die again. And someday, all the believers are going to be raised to never die again. And so it's a promise of this great harvest that's coming someday, which will be much more plentiful in number anyway, but it will be of the same kind. And particularly of Christians, we read that we shall be like him. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which was they were celebrating on Acts chapter 2. The two loaves of bread are brought before the Lord. And I'd suggest it's a little picture of Jews and Gentiles in one body. But this was nonetheless at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These were all fulfilled in the New Testament. And they were all fulfilled on the actual days that Israel was celebrating those feasts, was all of these things took place. And they were all close together. And then interestingly, there is this big gap. There's a big gap between those four feasts in the spring and three more in the fall. And that's what we're prophetically in right now. We're in a little gap between Israel's first four and the last three that are going to happen for them. And they're really primarily related to Israel, but there are going to be three more that come. But it's just this, it's even the way God has arranged them, not just the order of them, but the fact that he put four together, and then there's this big long gap, and then three more together. It's just a perfect picture, isn't it, of what happened when Christ was on the earth the first time, and this big long gap, and then what will happen when Christ returns. And so there are three more feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, where we read in Matthew, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Then there's the Day of Atonement, which is a little picture of the eventual cleansing of the nation of Israel. It says in Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This Day of Atonement is a picture of the day that's coming when God finally purifies the nation of Israel, and is followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a little picture of Israel coming into the land and dwelling in the land in the millennium. So that's God's outline of Jewish history, and it's in seven pieces. There are, in Matthew 13, seven parables of the kingdom. So the most famous one, I think, that we know of is the parable of the different soils, where the sower goes out to sow, and it falls on different kinds of ground and soil, and those are pictures of people hearing the word of God. Christ is the sower, he's sending out the word of God, and there are different reactions in different hearts. But there are seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. What's happened, interestingly, in Matthew 12 is Israel has officially rejected Christ as their king. Christ has come offering them the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the king, right? He's their king. And if Israel as a nation would turn to him, they could have a kingdom, but they reject him. By their leaders, they reject him. It doesn't mean every Israelite was against him, but their leaders certainly were against him. And it gets so bad that in Matthew chapter 12, that's when they accuse him of casting out demons by Satan. They say, oh, he's just doing all these wonderful miracles, all those powers that he's showing. It's all the power of Satan that he's doing it, right? You've got that one pretty wrong, right? You have God manifest in the flesh before you, and you say, oh, he's doing that by Satan's power. And Christ says, okay, we're done with you. Like, that's the unpardonable sin. Right? They have turned against Christ as a nation. And I'm not talking about individuals. And so now he says in Matthew 13, he says, I'm going to give you a little outline of what's going to happen now in the kingdom of heaven in the days to come. And he gives these seven parables. And it's not all good things, by the way. There's lots of bad that happens in it because he knows what's happening during this time. He knows that there are going to be good things and bad things mixed together. He knows that there are going to be things, you read the parables and you read about Satan coming and getting, you know, being, quote, successful in some way, snatching seed away or nesting in the branches of the tree. We read of things like this, you know, kind of unhealthy, like growth in a way that's massive and unhealthy. And that's certainly happened in times in church history. We read of unbelievers coming in amongst the people of God, and you can't really tell for sure which one's which, right? It's the growth of the kingdom, this kingdom that, as we see, this kind of group of people on earth that profess to be following the Lord, it's not perfect, is it? It's going to be riddled with problems, and God knows all about it. And so the forms of the kingdom, there's an external one, which in many ways is superficial. I was part of it. Like there was a lot of my life where I would have called myself a Christian, and I thought I was a Christian. I wasn't trying to fool people. I was fooled. I really thought I was a Christian, and I wasn't, right? And so you can have this kind of external one that can be in many ways superficial, and yet it can include unbelievers, and it can be sinful, and it can be corrupt. But there is an internal kingdom which is only for believers, and I'd encourage anyone to go and study the kingdom. There are different phases of it throughout the Bible. It's pictured in the Old Testament, and particularly through David and Solomon as kings of Israel. It's prophesied in the prophets. I used the word proffered, which means the same as offered, but starts with a P, by Christ in the being in the Gospels. There's this provisional kingdom that we have right now for those who claim to be his subjects. There will be a kingdom where Christ is present on the earth, reigning for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And then there'll be the permanent kingdom. And you don't know how annoyed I am that I don't have a seventh P for this, but here we are. All right, one more, or not one more, sorry. There's seven letters to seven churches. So Israel, there were seven feasts, and it outlined the history of Israel. And in the kingdom, there were seven parables of the kingdom, and it outlines the course of the kingdom age, of the kingdom during this age. And now we have these letters to the seven churches. It's an excellent Bible study because they all follow the same format. There's a presentation of Christ, then there's a condemnation for all of them, a commendation for all of them except Laodicea. There's a criticism for all of them except Smyrna and Philadelphia. There are commands to them. There are cautions to them for all but Smyrna and Philadelphia. There is a covenant God makes with them. And again, you don't know how annoyed I am that I don't have a seventh C for this, but they have this pattern that they follow. So it makes it nice for a Bible study if you want a Bible study to do. You can line up these churches and see what was good about them or bad about them or what Christ described himself as or what promises he made to them and so on. And there are a variety of ways to view those seven letters. I think we would all be on board with at least three of them, but I will give you a fourth. They were absolutely seven letters to seven actual churches at the time. That's no question. That's absolutely what happened. Secondly, they are seven types of churches that exist throughout time. You can find churches like Laodicea and churches like Philadelphia and churches like Sardis throughout time. I think we could probably say this. You could find aspects of those seven churches in probably any church today, right? No, none of us would say we're exactly like one of those churches. There are some of their good things and some of their bad things we can find in all of us. And so there are lessons we can learn from all those things. There is a fourth way to view those seven churches, which I was not fond of for a lot of my life. They can be seen as a little roadmap of church history, just as the feasts of Jehovah were a roadmap of Israel's future history, just as the parables of the kingdom were the roadmap for this time, the kingdom in this age. They can be seen as a roadmap of church history. Now, I didn't love that suggestion, but it turns out that my discomfort with that flowed more from my utter ignorance of church history than from anything else. And when you hear somebody who knows something about church history make a case for it, it's pretty compelling. Ephesus is the early church, strong on doctrine and busy and active, but declining in love. And that absolutely happened. We can read it in the New Testament. Smyrna is the persecuted church. That's what we read about them in Revelation chapter 2. That's the description of Smyrna. That's the characteristic feature of Smyrna, is that they're being persecuted. verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison and go on. They're going to die and so on. This persecuted church of the first to fourth centuries. Pergamum now is a little, it corresponds to when Constantine embraced the church and made it officially part of like the state religion. And there's this sudden massive, well, it's not a conversion to Christianity really. I mean, I think I'm sure there were, and gratefully, there were genuine Christians there. And many of them probably thought they were converting to Christianity, but they were like me before I got saved. They were going through the motions and so on. And so there's this kind of corrupted state church that goes on. And you read about that in chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny faith, even the days of Antipas. But I have a few things against you. Behold, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and he'll go on about this corruption that was actually there. Thyatira, I think, would correspond to the time period where the Roman Catholic Church had dominance, the 6th to 15th centuries during, and we read our little reference to Jezebel, everyone's favorite person. Sardis is this now where the church is coming out of that, and we would see it in the Reformation, where people left that kind of system and they re-embraced, let's turn to the Bible and let's turn to, and well, let's see salvation by faith instead of through religion. And the Lord says to them this, though, in Revelation 3:2, wake up and strengthen the things which remain and were about to die. I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And that aligns perfectly with the Reformation Church. It was a good start, right? But there was a long ways to go. Because some of them still practiced infant baptism afterwards. Like, how do you do that if you actually believe in salvation by faith? So it was a great start, but they had a long ways to go. Philadelphia, the revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, where God says in chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then Laodicea, the compromised church of the last days, I don't think it's a stretch to say that Laodicea nicely aligns at least with the church in the West in these days. And so there's an argument to be made that this could be a little roadmap of church history, just as he gave Israel a roadmap of her history in the feasts. All right, I would just say this, if you want to study those, what I was encouraged by many years ago is to read that when Christ introduces himself at the beginning of each of those letters, he does it in a different way. He doesn't use the same title over and over again. It's a different one to every church. But wonderfully, it is a title that is exactly related to their situation. So when he talks to this persecuted church in Smyrna, he says, I am the one who is dead and has come to life. And he talks about how they're going to be put to death, but he can give them the crown of life. And it's not just words. He says, I've already overcome death. Don't worry about death. I was dead and I came to life. When he talks to Pergamum with the false teaching, he says, I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, which we know is the Bible, and that's the antidote to false teaching. When he talks to Philadelphia, who we read had an open door, he introduces himself as the one who opens and no one shuts. And these are related to the specific church. And what I take from that is this, that whatever issue we have, and actually whatever good thing we have, it all comes from Christ. Right? Every good thing we have comes from him, and every problem we have, he is the only answer. That the answer is always, it's not going to be a program, it's not going to be whatever man would do to solve problems, it's going to be Christ. And that's how he demonstrates it in these seven churches. All right, I have, if you've been counting, we have had six sevens so far. Now you can see my problem. When I was originally preparing, I had forgotten about the days of creation, so I only had five, and it didn't bother me too much. But once I got to six, you understand I have a problem. It just didn't feel complete without a seventh, and I considered other options, like leaving it at six was an option, but I would never hear the end of that. I considered doing the seven signs, and John even made a slide for it, but that's not really a program. And I considered doing the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, except that there are only six of them, so that's not going to work either. So I eventually decided on this, which is not going to... Okay, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this doesn't get us to seven after either, because it gets us to 76 instead of seven, because if we're adding 70 weeks in, and you're saying, why is Jamie being so dumb? Well, I'm a lot dumber than that, because not only am I trying to sneak kind of a basic arithmetic error by you guys, I'm doing it when the other two speakers are an accountant and a mathematician from NIST. So, but here we are. And I thought I was going to be off the hook, actually. When Craig got up and said there were three patriarchs, I thought, oh, look, he's going to kind of fudge numbers by one, so I can fudge it by one, too. But then I was totally convinced about the three patriarchs by the end of his message, so I'm not off the hook. And here we are. So if you want, you can just think of the 70th week as the seventh one, and then we're up to seven. But we read in Daniel chapter 9, and we talked about this a few months ago, so we're not going to talk about it at length at all. But I'd just like to read the closing verses of Daniel 9. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know that and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks or seven sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many 417 for another 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So just as a very quick review, and I'm sorry that, we just got a couple minutes for it. But this is a prophecy given to Daniel and his people and their holy city. Your people, Israel, your holy city, Jerusalem. It's not for the Gentiles. It's not for the church. It's for the Israel and Jerusalem. And he says, it's going to cover the period of time up till the millennium, up till Christ reigning on the earth, up till the time when Messiah comes. And these are the things that have to happen. And the first three relate to Christ's first coming. Finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity. The second three relate to his second coming, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. Okay, but he says these things have to happen before we usher in the Messiah's kingdom. And these weeks of years, these 490 years have been decreed. And there are 483 to begin at the beginning. I have a math slide too. 69 weeks that bring us up to the time of Messiah. And we're given very clearly when it starts, the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is only one in the Bible. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2. There were decrees to go and back and rebuild the temple. Cyrus did that, but not to rebuild Jerusalem. That was absolutely given in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so you can start counting from there, and you can count 69 weeks of years. And somebody that's far more meticulous and knowledgeable than I has done the math on it. But you can do the basic math, like Sir Robert Anderson's done it to get to the exact day, and he's calculated it as being the day of the triumphal entry. But any one of us could do the basic math to get at least the year right, and that's what the math on the slide is. And it would bring us right to the time of Christ and the time of his death. And that is the first 69 weeks of years, the first 483 years that are decreed for the nation of Israel. And so from the issuing of the decree in Nehemiah 2 until Christ coming to Jerusalem and going to the cross, there's 483 years, exactly as the prophet says. And God says there's one more week. There's 7 years left. But you can tell in Daniel chapter 9 that there's a gap between week 69 and week 70, because we read in verse 26 of a bunch of things that happen after week 69 but before week 70. The Messiah will be cut off. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. There'll be wars and these things. So we already know just from this passage that there is a gap between week 69 and week 70, because a bunch of things happen in the gap, and we're told some of them here. And it's just like what we saw in the feasts of Israel. There was a gap, right? They had the four feasts corresponding with Christ's first coming, and then there's this big, long gap, and there's three more feasts corresponding with the second coming. And the things that happen, just the death of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, that all happens in the gap. And we're in the gap right now. But the day is coming when verse 27 says, there is some future evil prince that's going to come, and he's going to make a firm covenant with Israel for a week, for 7 years. And it's going to be some kind of covenant that will allow Israel to rebuild the temple and start having sacrifices again. Okay, which is unthinkable right now, because if they tried to rebuild the temple, you know, there's a problem with the Dome of the Rock, and there would be unbelievable war. Something is going to happen, and he's going to enable Israel. He's going to seem like a friend. He's going to seem like he's on their side, and he's going to bring peace. And the world's going to be on board with it. And everyone's going to be happy, and everyone's going to say, oh, look what we've done, what we've accomplished on our own. Look how good we are. And it's going to seem good for 3.5 years. And in the middle of the week, he's going to turn on them, isn't he? And there will be persecution, Matthew will tell us. He talks about this. Matthew talks about the reader that we should understand, the abomination of desolation, that in the middle of that 7 years, he is going to set up an image of himself in the Jewish temple, and he is going to initiate a persecution against Israel such as never been seen before, which is quite something to say, given the amounts of persecutions they've had up till now. And he is the coming prince. He is the prince who is to come. He's not a good guy, but thankfully there's another prince, the Prince of Princes, the Bible calls him, that's going to come and crush him at the end. And so that's our little understanding of the 70 weeks of Daniel and the 70th week who's to come. That at some point, and hopefully soon, hopefully today, the Lord's going to come and remove the church. And after that, God's clock for Israel can start up again. It can't happen right now, by the way, because in the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So God can't be going on making Israel the head of the nations and things like this and giving Israel preferential treatment when the church is here, because the church is combines Jews and Gentiles into one body. But once the church is gone, God will pick up his program with the nation of Israel, and they have 7 years to go. And it's going to look good at the beginning, but then we'll see what man is really like. So those were mine, the seven that I had. And I just said, I realize it's a bit of a whirlwind turn, but I hope that what it does for us, if anyone is looking for some Bible studies to do, I hope it's encouraging to us and gives us something that we could latch onto. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you again for everyone here. And we just thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. We thank you for every detail in it. We thank you for your great purposes that you're working out over time. And the fact that you would let us be a part of it. It's all grace, Lord. We don't deserve it. And we didn't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be servants. We don't deserve to be part of anything good. And yet, in the Lord Jesus, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What a joy. And so we ask that you just encourage us throughout the rest of this week with your word. And now, if it's your will, keep us safe as we travel home and bring us back together safely tomorrow night, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.